Good to be here. I always appreciate coming out to Advent Hope. I don't know who picked 338, but you did the right thing. There's always the 338-337 debate on Redeemed. And so if you think that 337 version of Redeemed is better, you're wrong, but I still love you. And I appreciate the picking of 338. Now, I do prefer the 338 rendition. Both are great, of course. I am going to be speaking this evening, and tomorrow morning we're going to do something a little bit different that I'm really excited about. Typically when I come out here, I pick a theme to speak on in the weekend. I did not do that. The messages are separate. In fact, tonight's message, I saved the best for first tonight. So tonight's message is one that I really, at least I hope so. For me, it's one of my favorite studies that I have come through myself recently, and I was going to preach something different tonight, and I didn't feel like it was together enough to present it the way I wanted to, and then this particular message I'm going to share with you tonight, even if you have heard it, now it's not been on audio verse, and I couldn't, sometimes when you speak in different places and you get recordings, it's like, okay, I hope it hasn't been out there, so everybody's like, oh, I know that one. I really don't think this has been the case. I've spoken it at our ministerial meetings in Michigan and in some other places, but the title of the message is Things to Come. And what it's really going to be about, in fact, I want to pray first, and then I'll get into what we're going to be talking about tonight. I'm not going to tell you specifically what we're doing tomorrow morning until tomorrow morning. I did have a question. Do these get streamed?
We're all live on Zoom right now.
This is live right now. So I want to welcome everybody who is tuning in live as well. And I want to begin with a word of prayer myself, and then we'll get into the message. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, I am so thankful for your love and your compassion and your mercy toward us. Lord, that we could be here tonight, fellowshipping together as the Sabbath draws near. I ask, Lord, that the Spirit of truth, whom you've promised to us, would be present tonight to lead us into the truth, into a practical understanding and experience in the truth, and would rekindle in our hearts a passion for the message you've entrusted us with as your end time church. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in case you or somebody that is online tuning in does not know who I am, my name is Mark Howard. I am a pastor and ordained minister of the Seventh-day Adventist Church for the last 20-some, I've lost count, years. I currently am working in the Michigan Conference in the conference office as the associate director in our Sabbath School and Personal Ministries Department. So before I got into that, I was coming out to Advent Hope, but I have a special place in my heart now for Advent Hope because it's a Sabbath School, and I'm in the Sabbath School Department. And some of you may have been here when it was a few times ago that we actually held. Let me fill in another little piece there in case you're unaware. The director of our department is Pastor Cameron DeVasier, who's also come out here to speak. And we do a weekly program for Sabbath School teachers called Talking Points. And we actually did a Talking Points live, the only time we've ever done one live here. The camera died halfway through, but still, that's okay. We refilmed it, and it was posted, and it was. But we actually had a Sabbath School live right out. It was during COVID, and so we couldn't meet inside yet. Some of you may remember that. Anyway, always have a good time coming out here. But I'm also, I mentioned Sabbath School and personal ministries, and then this last, I'm trying to think when this happened, like in May. Cameron and I also inherited, as often happens, if you ever work in conference work, you understand that things just, hey, there's a person who can do this, and you just pile stuff on, and you wear lots of hats. And so we inherited, I'm not complaining, by the way, but we inherited public evangelism. And so now Pastor Cameron and I are responsible for Sabbath School Personal Ministries and the planning of public evangelism in the Michigan Conference. Now, that's, in a way, an introduction into what I want to talk about tonight. I have this on the screen. You know, the Seventh-day Adventist movement is a prophetic movement. And that's not the one I want. Here we go. This is found on the Seventh-day Adventist website, the official Adventist website, Adventist.org. under our mission statement. This is our mission statement as Seventh-day Adventists. Make disciples of Jesus Christ who live as his loving witnesses and proclaim to all people the everlasting gospel of the three angels' messages in preparation for his soon return. Sounds good. Those three angels' messages. And note the word proclamation. It's the proclamation of that message that is our mission as Seventh-day Adventists. How many of you are familiar with the little book by, first of all, how many of you are familiar with J.N. Loughborough? Anybody know that name? How many of you have ever read his little book, Miracles in My Life? My wife and I just picked, I hadn't read it in all my years, so I'm not picking on anybody. And for evening worship, we recently picked up that book and said, let's go through this. And it's just it's a tiny little book, saddle stitched. You know, it's just the fold over. That's what saddle stitching is, the fold over. It's not the glue binding, so you can't saddle stitch big books. That's my point. It's a little book. So if you're like, I don't know, I'm just not a good reader. I've got so many things to read. You can read this. It's a little book. And I would encourage you to do so. What Loughborough does after sharing his experience coming into the faith at 17 years old and beginning to preach the messages, he just tells the experiences of his work in ministry. And I can sum it up by simply saying, at some point early in the movement, where they were not finding access into places after the disappointment in 1844 to preach, they said, hey, why don't we go buy a tent? And we'll travel around, and then we don't have to get into a place. We can get into our own tent. And they preached that tent, they pitched that tent, and they just went around and set up the tent 4 to 6 weeks, sometimes a little longer, preached the message, moved. And that's how this movement started, the public proclamation of the three angels' messages. Much what we would probably call today an evangelistic series. Now, I say that partially because, as I said, I'm responsible for public evangelism in Michigan, but more importantly, public evangelism has gotten a black eye in the Adventist Church for the past 2 or 3 decades. In fact, we had a recent division meeting for pastors, and one of the speakers made the point that we have institutionalized our dysfunction and called it evangelism, speaking of public evangelism. That doesn't sound like a positive recommendation of public evangelism, does it? And the idea was we do these evangelistic meetings and we preach all these facts and figures and we got one night on Jesus. And I'll tell you, I've heard this stuff so much, and when you're sitting and listening to it, it sounds really like, yeah, why do we only have one night on Jesus, except that besides being in charge of evangelism in Michigan, I've been an evangelist as a pastor for the last 20 plus years, always preached my own series, and if you were to accuse me of preaching Jesus one night in the meeting, we'd have a little conversation and we'd go over and say, so you came one night, did you? But there's this mindset that to preach it, I'm going to get to that in a minute. I want to show you a statement that I have shared a number of times. I can't get past, this is one of the most powerful statements from the pen of Ellen White about the significance and uniqueness of our message. She says, the light that Christ revealed to his servant. Now, I want to read it off my iPad, but I can't do that because I don't know where the slides break, and then I'll keep reading, and you'll be like, we're off the slide already. So I'm just going to turn my back to you. I hate doing that, but I trust you. The light that Christ revealed to his servant, the prophet, is for us. Now, you'll see in the context, she's talking about John the Revelator and the contents of the book of Revelation. In his revelation are given the three angels' messages and a description of the angel that was to come down from heaven with great power, lightening the earth with his glory. That's the Revelation 18 loud cry angel. In it, the book of Revelation, these prophecies, are warnings against the wickedness that would exist in the last days and against the mark of the beast. We are not only to read and understand this message, but to proclaim it with no what? What does uncertain sound mean? Well, you got to make it plain to people. We can't be wishy-washy and not sure what we're talking about. It's got to be proclaimed with no uncertain sound to the world. By presenting these things revealed to John, we shall be able to stir the people. Now, I want to pause here, and I want to go back and point out something. Look at that first sentence. What's that tell us? In the context, we're talking about the message of Revelation. Whose message is it? Christ. Who revealed it? Christ revealed it to the prophet. Do you think Christ knows how to stir the people? Do you think if Jesus were thinking, what's the message that is most calculated to stir the people, he would know what to do? Evidently so. That's what she's telling us here. By presenting these things, we shall be able to stir the people. Now watch this. The usual subjects on which the ministers of nearly all other denominations dwell will not move them. Now I'll let you go home and think about what are the usual subjects that most ministers dwell on. And when you do that, you may just start to think, you know, there's a lot of Adventist churches that do just what all the... I want you to think about how different and unique the Seventh-day Adventist message is in many of our churches today. I'll refrain from further comment on that. Now, she says, if we preach our message, we can stir the people. These usual subjects will not move them. We must proclaim our God-given, not we didn't create it, Ellen White didn't create it, our God-given message. We've got to proclaim that. The world is to be warned by the proclamation of this message. If we blanket it, if we hide our light under a bushel, if we so circumscribe ourselves that we cannot reach the people, we are answerable to God for our failure to warn the world. That's a pretty solemn statement. We as Seventh-day Adventists have been given a unique responsibility that nobody else can carry out, and that is the proclamation, which means preaching. It's not limited to preaching. Proclamation can be personal, one-on-one. Don't misunderstand me. But preaching has a big part of it, and is a big part of it, and has always been. Public proclamation of the three angels' messages, which is why it's in our mission statement. So to say, all this is to say that prophecy in our prophetic message is a big deal to Seventh-day Adventists. And some would say, as I mentioned, that prophecy is even more important to Adventists than Jesus. Again, I don't know if you've heard that, but I can tell you I hear it all the time. There's been a recent move into this, developing this strange dichotomy between prophecy and Jesus. And people say, you know, we need to preach less prophecy and preach more Jesus. Now, I need to pause for a minute and say this. As a minister, in my own experience, I can say I've grown over the years I've been preaching. I think back to my early sermons. How many of you here have ever given sermons? How many of you have given enough sermons to have gotten better at it? Okay, so I think we need to be very careful at throwing stones at how we used to do it. And here's why I think that's especially important. The more we do that, and the more we ridicule, well, I wasn't as polished, and I didn't say all the right things, and in fact, I said some downright messed up things. Do you remember that first time you were asked to preach, and you were all nervous about it? But you did it not because you thought you were all that and then some, but because God called you to do it. And you said, Lord, I'm going to do it. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Or had a friend in a situation like that, and you're encouraging them to say, hey, just look, I know you're nervous, but you're going to do great. You ever done that? And then we turn around and we have public preachers get up and say, oh, the way that we preach the message, it's been institutionalizing our dysfunction. And in doing so, we've just thrown stones at all those new people, or many of them, who got up and ventured out to try to do something for the Lord. And my point is this, we have forgotten that our success has never been in the eloquence of man. And I will tell you that that stammering person who messed up a bunch of stuff and put his foot in his mouth is oftentimes more successful than the guy who's had all kinds of experience that goes out all polished before the people, but all into himself. No matter how eloquent his words. That was part of the message I was going to speak tonight, so I'm going to put that off the table. And part of it is because of this, I've been burdened with this topic lately, this disparaging of giving our evangelistic message. As I said, there's a growing trend in Adventism of pitting Jesus against traditional prophetic message, thus creating a false dichotomy between emphasizing Jesus and emphasizing prophecy. And I want us to understand this. Counting how many times you say Jesus in a sentence or sermon does not equate to Christ-centered preaching. Sometimes people say, like I said, well, we have one sermon on Jesus, as if, let me just tell you something. When I preach the message on the condition of fallen man and the state of the dead, what I'm preaching in that message is that humanity is mortal, and our only way to immortality is through the only person who's immortal, and that's the Godhead, and specifically Jesus Christ, because the Bible says that in him we have life. And so you may have a sermon where you're trying to help people understand Bible text, and you're talking about death, but we, again, the Holy Spirit is the one who touches hearts and minds. And oftentimes we look at Daniel 2 and a metal man and say, well, that's just facts and figures. Let me tell you something. It's not facts and figures to the one who for the first time realizes there's a God who knows the future. And this is the real power of prophecy. There's something in it. There's a reason, again, that Christ gave it. It's calculated to do something that nothing else can, stir the people. And so tonight what I want to do is I actually want to show you, demonstrate that through a prophecy that is neither in Daniel or Revelation. And it actually was birthed out of Sabbath school. Now, some of you heard me share this perhaps in talking points a little bit when we had our lesson, our quarterly on Isaiah. And I'll tell you that quarterly on Isaiah, you know, Isaiah has it. You have to understand that there are two main types of prophecy that we deal with. We deal with what we call classical prophecy. And then apocalyptic prophecy. Classical prophecy is where the prophet is speaking to current issues, speaking to what's happening right now with this army over here and our unfaithfulness to God and, you know, dealing with the present local and literal issues. Apocalyptic prophecy, that's when prophecy starts to look into the future. And so typically when we're talking apocalyptic prophecy, got to slow down a little bit, say it three times fast, we're talking about Daniel and Revelation. I mean, they're apocalyptic books by and large, although a good half of Daniel is historical. But a lot of Isaiah, I was reminded when we went through that quarterly, is apocalyptic. And I want to delve into that a little bit tonight in something that, as I went through this particular study in that quarterly, it just blew my socks off. And it is just... commenting on it ruins it. I need to just preach it. But we're going to be looking at this prophecy in Isaiah without going to Daniel and Revelation, although we'll look at the historical part of Daniel, and you'll see what I mean tonight. Now, the message, as I mentioned, is entitled Things to Come. And we're going to start out in the book, the idea, the concept, the title is taken from John 16. Now, in John 16, I'm going to ask you to turn there if you have your Bibles with you, which I hope you do. John 16, this is where in this section of John 14, 15, and 16, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to highlight John 16, specifically verses 13 and 14. And I want you to know what Jesus says here about the work of the Spirit. John 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you what? There's our title. He will tell you things to come. What's another way of saying things to come? Things that haven't happened yet. This is prophecy. Now notice, this is a primary work, according to Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. He will tell you things to come. And notice he doesn't tell these things of himself. He's just repeating what he hears. Next verse. Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is what? What is mine and declare it to you. Now let's just take what that verse is telling us right there on face value, and I think it's very clear. Four things I want you to notice. Number one, Jesus promised that one of the things the Spirit would do would be to utter prophecies or things to come, right? It's one of the things that he says here. Number two, he said that the Spirit would only speak what he heard. Is that correct? Are you with me on that? All right. Number three, Jesus further said that the things the Spirit would speak and hear would be coming directly from him. Did he not? And finally, these utterances of the Spirit, including the prophecies, would serve the purpose of bringing glory to Jesus. So I don't want you to miss this. A huge work of the Holy Spirit is to utter the prophecies that Jesus gave him for the purpose of bringing glory to Jesus' name. Now, I want to show how that works a little bit before we actually get into the prophecy itself. Just two verses that are well known. I would think that most of you are familiar with these to some extent. The first is in Isaiah, but this isn't the prophecy we're looking at. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. You're going to see how this ties in, though, very well to what we're going to look at in the prophecy of Isaiah tonight. Isaiah 46, verse 9. The Lord is speaking here through his prophet. Notice what he says. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is what? No other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now let's hit the pause button there and just understand this is God talking. And he says, I'm God, and there's no one like me. And now if we were just to stop there and not read further, and we'd never read further, and I were to say, hey, what are the things that make God so different from everybody else? We could probably come up with quite a list. Right? There's all kinds of things we could say. He's the creator. He's all loving. He's But I want you to notice what God says. So God is, he's telling us, first of all, that he's different from all others, but he's about to tell us why from his perspective. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are what? Not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. What is it that God says makes him different? One word, prophecy. He could choose a number of things. As I said, we could discuss a number of things, but God says, you know what makes me different? There's nobody like me because I can tell the end from the beginning and my counsel shall stand. What I say, it's going to happen just like I said it. And that's an evidence, by the way, that God gives to us to know that he's God. So I've had people come to me and say, why are you a Christian? I mean, you guys, how do you know there's a God? How can you believe? Because God gave me evidence in the Word through these fulfilled prophecies. When we see a prophecy in the Bible, and again, this one tonight, you're like, well, let's get on with it. Okay, one more verse. That's an Old Testament explanation of God that says prophecy shows that I'm God. Let's look at a New Testament verse in the Gospel of John. Again, one that you're probably familiar with, John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 19. John 13, verse 19, Jesus is speaking here, foretelling what is going to come to his disciples, and he says in verse 19, now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, what? You may believe that I am he. You can believe that I am who I say I am. Why? Because I said it and it happened. Old Testament God says this is what makes me different. This is the evidence that I'm God and there's none like me. I tell the end from the beginning and it happens like I said. New Testament Jesus says, here's the evidence for you. When this thing happens that I told you is going to happen, you'll know I'm the one I said. Are you grasping that? I mean, I don't know how we can even just at this point get around the idea and say, well, I don't know why we talk about prophecy so much. We don't talk about prophecy enough. Now, I could do a whole other sermon on things maybe we have done wrong. But again, I'm afraid oftentimes when we do that, we're disparaging, we're shifting our focus to the human agent instead of the one behind him. So let's look at this. I want to show you how this works, this idea of prophecy, how it brings glory to Christ and it gives evidence of who God is in this prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Now, going into Isaiah, before I dive into the prophecy we're going to look at, I want you to understand a few things about the book of Isaiah. First of all, let me quiz you a little bit, because we did just have a Sabbath school lesson on this not too long ago. Who was the reigning power during Isaiah's day that everybody was afraid of? What empire? Assyria. It was the Assyrian Empire. Where were the Babylonians at that time? An A plus right here. Back in Babylon. You are correct. Were they anyone to be feared? You go back and look at your history, and Babylon was not Babylon. They were nobody. Assyria, if you were to say in those days, which Isaiah did, watch out for Babylon. Are you kidding me? That's like, watch out for Kentucky. They're going to take over the world. As soon as I say that, something's going to happen. Who knows? But you get the point. They were insignificant nobodies at that time. And so you wouldn't, somebody who was trying to fake it couldn't come up with, Babylon. And yet Isaiah and Jeremiah both foretold the rise of the Babylonian Empire. More than that, so Israel, the northern kingdom, was actually taken captive into Assyria. But then Isaiah warned, and now here's what we're going to look at tonight. Not only did both Jeremiah and Isaiah warn about captivity in Babylon, but Isaiah foretold the deliverance of Babylonian captivity by Cyrus. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Now, you've got to understand this. So much of this is lost on us because we read prophecy as history. It's history. It already happened. You've got to put yourself in that frame of mind to realize that when it was written, it was far from happening. You're in the days of the Assyrian Empire, and here the prophet of God foretells that one day God's going to deliver you from the big bad Babylonians. Babylonians? It's the Assyrians. So before it ever happens, when it is so unthinkable, God predicts it in striking detail. He predicts the Babylonian captivity of Israel, and incidentally, for Babylon to take them into captivity, and then for Cyrus to rescue them means that subsequently the Persian Empire is going to have to rise to be some great power, even greater than Babylon and Assyria, so that they can rescue God's people. I mean, it's just, seriously, it's just ludicrous to think of if you were in that time frame. But these were the things the prophets of God foretold. Now again, in our day, we see the reality of it. Hey, that's what happened. So much so, and again, we haven't gotten into the prophecy yet that we're going to look at tonight, but these prophecies had such striking fulfillments that biblical scholars, and this is hard for me to say, you know there are biblical scholars who don't believe in the Bible. That sounds crazy. But there are biblical scholars, there's been battles forever over biblical scholars who are what we call higher critical scholars who simply don't believe in the supernatural, the elements of the Bible, like the virgin birth. Like, I know. They're biblical scholars. They don't believe in creation. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the miracles of Christ. I know. I can't explain it. Don't ask me to explain it. It's not a ruse because they think they're enlightened. But the point is that there are biblical scholars who look at these prophecies. They do the same thing with Daniel. And so, for example, Daniel, these critical scholars have conjectured that the book of Daniel must not have been written by Daniel because it's too accurate and nobody can predict the future. Wait a minute, you believe in God, don't you? Well, yes, but. And in the same way, these critical scholars, when they look at the, and I'm just sharing this to say, you know, if you don't want to believe something, the last thing you want to do is admit how accurate it is. Like, I don't believe it, but it's totally accurate. And so what they have to do is they have to conjecture, just like with Daniel, that Isaiah must have been written, at least these prophetic portions, apocalyptic, by somebody else. This was found in the Sabbath School Quarterly. They had this note speaking of these scholars. He said, they accept the theory that a second Isaiah, another prophet living in the time of Cyrus, wrote Isaiah 40 through 66, those chapters. Thus, the book of Isaiah is sawn in two. They're using the image of the same fate traditionally understood to have been fallen the prophet himself. They think there must have been a second Isaiah because nobody could foretell the future as accurately. Now, all that has just been leading up. That's preface to, let's go to Isaiah chapter 41. And we're going to look, this is going to take a little bit of, you're just going to have to stick with me here. It's going to get, if it gets dry at all, because we're looking at historical facts, especially those who just really aren't into history that much, it's going to get really interesting. Just hang on. But I want you to go to Isaiah 41. And we're going to start there right in the first verse. Bible says, now actually I want to go back just a little bit, because there can be a little bit of discrepancy, not discrepancy, but confusion when people read the very well-known conclusion of Isaiah 40, where it says in verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. Now, the reason I bring that up is we read that passage, and accurately, the Lord is saying that for those who trust in the Lord, God will strengthen them. They will renew their strength. The reason I point that out is the same phrase is used in the very next chapter, but it's not used the same way. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Right in the beginning, chapter 41, the Lord, you'll see, is talking here, and he says, keep silence before me, O coastland. Does anybody have a different translation that says something different? What is it?
Island.
Okay, the islands, the coastlands, these were terms that the Bible used to speak of the Gentile nations that would occupied the coastlands, Tyre and Sidon, and these kind of places. So when the Lord is talking here, he's addressing the Gentile nations. You'll see that. It'll become clear in a minute. It helps to know that going in. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Now, what this is saying in the context is God's pointing to the Gentile nations. Again, I'm giving you the preface. You'll see this play out. He's pointing to the Gentile nations. He's saying, okay, you don't believe in me. You've got your own gods. So I want you to renew your strength. I want you to gather together your best arguments and come together, and we're going to sit in judgment, and you're going to tell me the reasons why you don't believe in me. So God is challenging the Gentile nations. Again, that will come clear as we go, but it helps to understand it going in. Now in verse 2, he begins asking questions. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him ruler over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? This one from the east that he's talking about is Cyrus, who at this point has not even been born into a kingdom that isn't yet even a dominating kingdom. So I know So God's challenging the Gentiles. He's saying, hey, get your best argument together. Now let me ask you a question. Who's the one who called one from the east? Well, God called him from the east in prophecy, but it hadn't happened yet. So God's now challenging the Gentile nations and saying, who's the one who, in essence, what you're going to see is who's the one who foretold what's going to happen, and it's going to happen, and you guys are going to be in trouble. Verse 3, he continues, who pursued them, the Gentile nations, and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Notice verse 4, who has performed and done it? Which he hasn't yet, it's prophecy. Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So all of this, he's saying, this is going to come, and I'm foretelling it, and none of you can do this. Okay? Now, he talks about the Gentile response when it happens. The coastlands, these Gentile nations, saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, right? Because God has sent this deliverer from the Gentile nations, interestingly enough. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and his brother and said, and said to his brother, be of good courage. That all sounds real warm right now. It's like, man, these guys, the Gentiles, they're going to go help their neighbor and brother. Notice how they're helping each other in the next verse. Verse 7, so the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, that he might fasten it with pegs, that it might not totter. What are they talking about there? Does anybody pick up on what is being described? They're making idols, right? The Gentile nations is like, oh no, that God is challenging us and he's raising up a deliverer and he's foretelling it. We better get together and join our forces and make some gods. And so they all get together and let's encourage one another and we're going to melt down and we're going to make these. And I think, I honestly can't help but thinking, looking at this, that God's being a little bit, the word I'm looking for is escaping me. But when he says, you know, and by the way, they had to fasten it with nails or pegs so it wouldn't totter. Like, oh no, God's going to come against us. We're going to make more gods to go against him. Oh, but by the way, nail them down so they stand up straight. I don't know. You can be the judge of that, but you get the picture here. So this is, the Lord is challenging the Gentile nations. Now he shifts gears in verse 8 and he says, but you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest nations, and I said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, have not cast you away. And I mean, I'm not going to go into the rest of this part of the passage, only to say this. It's fascinating to realize that Israel at this time is totally apostate. And the whole reason God's foretelling a deliverance is from a captivity they're going into because of their sinfulness and apostasy. And yet in the context, God still says, but you're still my servant. And I just, what a wonderful and merciful God we serve. That the only reason he takes them through this experience is so, as our Sabbath School quarterly keeps bringing up this quarter, is to bring them forth as gold, right? And so here he's giving them words of encouragement in the midst of this prophecy. Now he shifts gears again to the Gentile nations. You'll see this in verse 21. And speaking again to the coastlands, he says, present. Now notice, this is going to start tying together here. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and do what? What does it say? Show us what will happen. Now, isn't this is what Jesus said. This is what we saw earlier in Isaiah. This is what sets God apart. He can predict the end from the beginning. He can declare the end from the beginning. It's going to happen the way he said. That's what he says in the beginning of this chapter. Now he's like, look, if you guys are gods, go ahead. Let your gods declare what's going to happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us what? Things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. So very clearly the Lord is, this is what sets him apart as God. You're gods? Let me see you do this. This is what he's saying. You declare the end from the beginning, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is abomination. Verse 25, I have raised up one from where? The north, and he shall come. From the what? Where's the sunrise? Who did he raise up one from? From the north and from the rising of the sun. Now go back to the beginning of the chapter. Notice the very first part, verse 2. Verse 2 says, God's asking the question, raised up one from the east. Now we come to the end and he brings up raising one from where? The north and the rising of the sun, the east. Now this is fascinating again. When you get into the history of this, you realize that Cyrus was from Persia. Where was Persia in relation to God's people? To the east. Where did the north come in? You know where Cyrus was ruling when he conquered Babylon and freed the Jews? Media. You know where Media was? North. So again, Cyrus hasn't even been born yet. Like, oh, that's kind of interesting. No, it's not interesting. It's absolutely mind-blowing. None of this has even close to happened. And God's not only, he's outlining who's going to come. Now let's jump ahead to chapter 44. There's more in here about Cyrus too, and we don't have time to get into all of it. I want to hit the high points. Let's go to verse 44, and let's start in verse 25. I just want to read the whole thing. But we're going to start in verse 25. It says, "Who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad? Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness? Who confirms the word of his servant, being the prophet who foretold these things, and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and 'I will raise up her waste places,' who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and 'I will dry up your rivers,' who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and the temple, your foundation shall be laid.'" Let's back up again. Now he names him. This is written 150 years before he's even been born. His mom and dad haven't even thought about anything that bring him about yet. I mean, this is incredible. And God is defiant. God is calling him by name and pointing out that he's going to free Jerusalem from a captivity that hasn't even happened yet. And all of it is recorded in Scripture so people can look at it and mock at it and say, well, we know the Bible's not true because it's all this stuff and this never happened, or whatever they may want to say. It goes on in chapter 45, verse 1, to say, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I held to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut." And time won't permit, but if you've done any study on the fall of Babylon, you know that there are two things mentioned in the passage, specifically the drying up of the rivers, which was essential to Cyrus's conquest of Babylon. He dried up the Euphrates by diverting it into different channels. And then the gates that went down into the river had to be open. Some historians say that they think they bribed gatekeepers or what have you. They just never thought anybody would be able to get in. But God, what he outlines in the way Cyrus would take the city before he was ever born is exactly how he did take the city. Okay, now, with all that, now this is where it gets exciting. Oh, this is where it gets incredible. You just got to stick with me for a little bit. Okay, we're going to walk through a little genealogy. Doesn't that sound fun? All right, now we're going to start with the king of Media named Cyaxerxes I, or Ahasuerus. That'll be important in a minute. Cyaxerxes had a son named Astyages I of Media. He was a king. Astyages had two children, a daughter named Mandane and a son named Cyaxerxes II. Now, meanwhile, over in the kingdom of Persia, and you know the Persian and the Median empires were brought together, you had Cyrus I, who was the king of Persia. This is not the Cyrus we're talking about here. Just hold on. Now, Cyrus, the king of Persia, had a son named Cambyses I. He was the king of Persia. I don't know what other children he had. I didn't go through and find out. And I don't know, maybe Astyages had other children, but I know of Mandane and Cyaxerxes II and Cambyses. Now, Cambyses took a liking to Mandane, and so the two got married. And they had a child together, and that child is the one in Scripture called Cyrus the Great. Now, Cyrus the Great was the deliverer that's being foretold here. Now, here's what's super interesting. If you take your Bibles and you go to Daniel, the historic part, not the prophetic part, like I promised you. Go to the book of Daniel, chapter 6, and we're just going to go back a couple verses. Daniel chapter 5, verse 30. This is the fall of Babylon we're reading about. Belshazzar's feast and all of those things happening. Daniel chapter 5, verse 30. It says, "That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and who? Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." Roll into chapter 6, it says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, etc., etc." What happened in Daniel chapter 6? What's the big story there? The lion's den, right? So the kingdom's turned over, and Daniel's brought into leadership in Babylon, in Persia. And he's notably such a great leader in Persia that they exalt him, and that gets all the Persian princes mad because he's not a national, and they were nationals, and how'd this guy get in? And so they plot his, and you get the whole lion's den story, okay? Which is not unrelated. So hold on. Now, here's the interesting thing. Again, here's one of those issues in Bible history. Our historical records today, to this date, do not record a Darius the Mede. There is no Darius the Mede in history. And so, again, the critical scholars and others say, well, he was made up, he never existed. However, if you go to Daniel 9 with me, in verse 1, the Bible says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans," so this is the Darius we just read about, Darius the Mede, it says he's the son of Ahasuerus. Now that word son in the Bible can mean son, grandson, descendant. Now what we do know from some historians, some will contest the fact, but it's uncontestable, you'll see this, is that this guy here, the grandson of Ahasuerus, was also known as Darius the Mede. And I want you to see the family connection here. This guy also happens to be the uncle of Cyrus the Great. Now, in the book Prophets and Kings, Ellen White makes this statement, page 523. It's one of those things you find after you do. I did all this deep dive study, and then it's like, oh, my mind was blown. It's like, Darius the Mede was Cyrus's uncle. How incredible is that? And then you go to Prophets and Kings, and Ellen White says, "Babylon was besieged by Cyrus, nephew of Darius the Mede, and commanding general of the combined armies." And Pastor Cameron DeVasier always likes to say, you know, when you're studying in the spirit of prophecy, you do these deep dives in scripture, and it's like, he said, it's like you're climbing this mountain, and you finally get to the very top, and when you reach the top, Ellen White's sitting there and saying, "What took you so long?" I love that, though, because, you know, it wasn't an addition to scripture. It just brings out things that they're there. Anyway, so Darius the Mede is the uncle of Cyrus, the one who God foretold would deliver Israel. Now, stick with me. When Darius takes over in Babylon, now Persia reigns in Babylon. And one of those first events was the lion's den. And this guy, who he comes to know and respect, the king himself gets hoodwinked into getting Daniel put in the lion's den. And because of the laws of the Medes and Persians, he can't pull him out. Now, how many times, and listen to me, how many times do you think Cyrus ever had to pull, or Darius rather, ever had to pull anybody back out of the lion's den? I mean, come on, folks. It wasn't one lion in there. And they didn't feed him except for throwing people in. I mean, and so Daniel goes into the lion's den. You read the story in Daniel 6. Darius can't even sleep that night. He's tossing and turning. He's beside himself. He's upset that he got tricked by his guys. But what can he do? And so the Bible doesn't say he prayed. I don't know what he did, but I know he was, the Bible says first thing, he was out there in the morning and he calls into that lion's den. He said, "Daniel, is the God whom you serve, was he able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel calls out and he said, "My God has sent his angel and he's delivered me from the mouth of the lions and they've not hurt me." I mean, I don't know if you ever, just stop for a minute and think, put yourself in that place and you're calling out honestly, you're calling into the lion's den, what are you expecting to hear? And you hear a voice. I mean, it just had to be chills up and down his spine, right? Now, let me ask you a question. From just a standpoint of humans being the same in every generation, for the most part, do you think that made the news? I don't know how the news was always carried in those days, but I guarantee you, if nothing else, it made family headlines. And so I want you to think about this. Now, Daniel goes into the lion's den. He's delivered from the lion's den. I mean, could the Lord have worked things out so Daniel never even had to go into the lion's den? Sure, he could have. Now put yourself in Daniel's place. I mean, of all people in Scripture, doesn't even in Daniel 6, like Daniel 6 is like, this guy was so faithful that when his enemies tried to find any dirt on him, they could find nothing except for in regard to his worship. So put yourself in Daniel's place. Lord, I've been faithful. Like, you know, you showed up in the furnace with my friends. Right? This is beyond the fiery furnace story. What am I doing going into the lion's den? And Daniel didn't know why he was going into that lion's den, but now let's be clear about something. The Lord had a purpose in putting Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel going into the lion's den was brought to the attention of Cyrus. When Cyrus heard about the story, he wanted to meet this man, Daniel. When Cyrus was brought in contact with this man, Daniel was able to point Cyrus to prophecies in the scripture that called him by name before he was born. Prophets and Kings, page 557. The deliverance of Daniel from the den of lions had been used of God to create a favorable impression upon the mind of Cyrus the Great. Pause there and follow me with this. Now, God's foretold it in Scripture. God does not take away people's choices, but let's be clear that God directs things in this world to bring about his purposes. And I, as I'm going through this, as we're coming down to a close, I just want you to grasp that he doesn't only do it on a massive scale. He does it on a personal scale. Perhaps you've been through a lion's den or you're in a lion's den or somebody online, you're like, Lord, why? The Lord did not forget you. The Lord is not unaware of what's going on. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing. And Daniel didn't know as he was in that lion's den that God was... You got to hang with me because the purposes he worked out here are incredible. It goes on to say, the sterling qualities of the man of God, Daniel, as a statesman of far-seeing ability, led the Persian ruler to show him marked respect and to honor his judgment. He just admired Daniel when he met him. He's like, hey, this guy's... And now, just at the time God had said he would cause his temple at Jerusalem to be rebuilt, he moved upon Cyrus as his agent to discern what? The prophecies concerning... How did he hear the prophecies concerning himself? With which Daniel was so familiar. How did he come in connection with Daniel to learn these prophecies about himself so he would fulfill God's purpose in freeing the Jews? Because this lion's den experience, I mean, it just blows my mind how not only how God foretells, but how God brings to pass his will. And again, God will bring to pass for you and me everything he's promised us, despite where things may appear sometimes, despite your lion's dens and what have you. With which Daniel was so familiar, and to grant the Jewish people their liberty. As the king saw the words foretelling more than 100 years before his birth, the manner in which Babylon should be taken. It had already happened now, and now he's reading like, that's exactly what I did. And yet it was written long before I was, and I was called by name before I was born. As he read the message addressed to him by... Now let me just pause here. Now I know Cyrus was called by name, but let me make something clear to you. When you read the prophecies in Scripture, they are messages addressed to you by the ruler of the universe. When God foretells what's coming to pass and gives us the hope that he's going to win at the end. Those are messages to us from the ruler of the universe. And I want to tell you that when Cyrus got to this point, he wasn't thinking of facts and figures. It was dawning on him and stirring his heart that there is a God who knows the future and who knows my future. And it was moving his heart to his desire to worship the Lord. I've seen it happen, my friends, when I've preached evangelistic meetings and people see that those prophecies in the Bible have come to pass. And I see that same thing, and I've had people in the church say, oh, we're just giving them facts and figures and not talking about Jesus. I'm telling you, those folks have an encounter with Jesus just like Cyrus did. It says his heart, when these things happened, his heart was profoundly moved, and he determined to fulfill his divinely appointed mission. He would let the Judean captives go free. He would help them to restore the temple of Jehovah. Oh, that's just so incredible. And if you were to read, I'm not going to, for sake of time, I'm just going to read it to you. But if you were go to the book of Ezra, in the book of Ezra, right in the beginning, it is written by King Cyrus II, Cyrus the Great of Persia. I don't know if you ever thought, he wrote part of the Bible, a little short part there. And in that verse, Ezra 1 verse 2, he says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Cyrus was led to glorify Jesus when he was revealed to him through the prophecies. Isn't that what Jesus said of the Holy Spirit? He will speak of things to come. He will tell you things that I've told him, and he will glorify me. And we see in action this glorifying of God through prophecy. Now, just so that you get the little connection here, if Cyrus had not been moved to free the Jews, of course, you know, we could say, well, God would have come about, done it in another way. But you have to understand that that led to the decree later of Artaxerxes in 457 BC that marked the beginning of the 2300-day prophecy that pointed to the coming of the rising up of the Advent movement in the last days and the beginning of the proclamation of the three angels' message and the preparation for the coming of Christ. In fact, the coming of Christ as the Messiah is predicated on the 457 date that wouldn't have happened if Cyrus wouldn't have set that decree to free the Jews, if he would have never met Daniel, if Daniel wouldn't have gone to the lion's den and back. All of these things come together and bring us to right where we are, exactly where God wanted us to be. Amen. It's just fascinating to me. So I hope you got something out of it, but it's been exciting for me tonight. I always love this. So you can go home and be like, I don't know what that guy was talking about, but man, I'm encouraged. So I want to finish tonight with a statement in the book Education that I think just kind of, what I want you to do with this statement is, again, to take it with this history, but realize that this is the God we serve, who, as he orchestrated these events in history, he does so for you and me. He is always on our side, always working to fulfill his promises to us. Notice this statement. It's found in the book Education, page 173. It says, in the annals of human history, the growth of nations, the rise and fall of empires appear as dependent on the will and prowess of man. That just says, you know, all these wars and the conquests and everything else, it just looks like one person or one country or somebody is stronger than another, and it seems like it's just chaotic and out of control and totally dependent on who's the strongest. The shaping of events seems to a great degree to be determined by his, man's, power, ambition, or caprice. We look at our country, people complain about things going on in our country, and there are things to complain about. As if, though, that somehow God has lost control, and it's just in the hands of man. But in the Word of God, the curtain is drawn aside, and we behold behind, above, and through all the play and counterplay of human interests and powers and passions, the agencies of the all-merciful One silently, patiently working out the counsels of His will. Isn't that encouraging to know? That's the God we serve tonight. Jesus said the Spirit would come, he would tell of the things to come, and he will glorify me. Amen. Well, let's bow our heads and pray together. Father in heaven, Father, as we reflect on these things tonight, oh, just a little sliver of the many prophecies and promises in your word, I pray that it would stir our hearts and encourage us to be reminded, Lord, that you're in control of all things. As much as this world may seem to be out of control, and maybe even personal lives of those who are here tonight, or those who are watching, or those who would listen later, Father, I pray that we would remember that you hold us in the palm of your hand, and that the promises you have given us, we are your servant, you told us in Isaiah, Jacob whom you've chosen, or Israel whom you've chosen. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to lose that hope and that confidence, but that we would take heart and be encouraged that you will finish what you've started for each one of us. And your name will be glorified in the end as every knee bows and as our crowns are tossed at your feet. We thank you, Father, for hearing and answering our prayer tonight. We pray that you would continue to guide us through the Sabbath hours. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to your leading. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.